Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Moses and Hur supported his hand, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation generation." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And at this time, I'd like to invite the worship team to lead us in teams.
This morning I would like to continue our theme with speaking about the names of God. I'd like to address the name called God is our banner. And we have sung about that this morning. As we have exalted his name, when you think about a banner, and it is simply a standard or a flag that flies that represents something. And probably the most popular is the American flag that we're so accustomed to. We salute the banner, we pause to give allegiance to it, our pledge. The banner itself is not sacred to us, but it represents the nation for which this banner stands, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And it represents the Constitution that was forged through a revolution. Forefathers who sacrificed their wealth and their properties, and the battles that were fought to attain the freedoms that we enjoy, as the men and women who surrendered their lives and their freedoms to obtain and to defend the liberties that we enjoy and so often take for granted. That's just one example of a banner. What is it? It's the spirit behind the flag. It's what it reminds us of when we look at it. It brings people together under a common cause or mission because of the values and the goals and the history that we share. It is the rally point around which we join with the common cause. Remember, in Civil War, flag bearers would go forth with one man would carry the flag, usually a young man, and didn't have his weapon with him. He was simply leading the troops into battle. And when he fell, another would pick up the banner and keep running. The charge would continue. The banner was their source of strength and their inspiration to keep on going. Now, for the nation of Israel, they had just been freed from slavery. They had been oppressed by for 430 years in the land of Egypt. God was leading them out to the promised land. And he wanted them to understand that he would be himself the banner around which they would rally, the one who was watching over them, who would provide and protect them throughout their journey. Not long after the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea and witnessed the amazing deliverance of God, they ran into a time of testing. They came to this place called Rephidim, where they were set up camp. The Lord led them here. However, this camp did not have any water. So the people began to complain. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt, Moses? Did you bring us out here to kill us? Is the Lord against us? Does he want us to die? Our children? Our livestock?" There's sarcasm in their voice. And they're ready to kill Moses. So Moses goes and complains to God. He says, "Lord, listen, they're about ready to kill me." God is not pleased with his children because they were so quick to abandon their faith and to give into panic, to the situation at hand, to give into doubt and fear. They had just seen God bring them out of Egypt and up to the Red Sea. With the army pressing on them, God had parted the sea and walked them through on dry land. They had seen God deliver them, and then when the Egyptian army followed them in, God brought the waters back. For Israel, it was deliverance, and for the Egyptians, it was judgment. It just means that. But now in the next scene, they're complaining. "Why did God bring us out here? Kill us!" So God tells Moses what to do. "Go to the rock at Horeb. Strike it with your rod, and water will gush out." Moses does it. People drink. Imagine the celebration at that moment. Fresh water. At last, we're not going to die. Moses calls the place Massah and Meribah, which means contention and temptation. They had contended with Moses and were ready to kill him, and they had tempted the Lord to really punish them because of their doubting and their lack of faith. But instead, the Lord had suffered with them, had borne their sorrows, had put up with their impatience and their behavior. What a name to call this place on the journey. I'm sure as they looked in successive generations back at the map and said, "Oh yeah, there's Massah and Meribah." The people were like, "Oh yeah, that's the place where we contended with Moses and tested the Lord." Not a good place to remember. Apparently, they had no consequences associated with their whining and unbelief because God didn't really address the problem. He just gave them what they wanted and needed in a miraculous way. perhaps it did have consequences, because immediately following that story, you see the Amalekites are right on their heels, and they're coming up from behind them. The story is really told in Deuteronomy 25. It says that as the people were going, there were stragglers and those who were weary, and the Amalekites come from out of the bushes, and they begin to pick off the children of Israel, fighting those who were weak and who were weary. So perhaps God was about to show them another kind of deliverance. The Amalekites attacked them unprovoked. Now, the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. The Israelites were descendants of Jacob. Esau and Jacob had been brothers way back when, and Jacob had taken advantage of his brother's impulsive nature and had bought his brother's birthright, so that that made him the keeper of the birthright. And then Jacob tricked his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. So you can imagine how Esau must have passed this story on to his sons and to their son, and so there's this great animosity and hatred among the Amalekites toward Israel. Now the Israelites number about 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So upon being attacked, Moses tells his commander, Joshua, he says, choose from them from among the people and form an army. No training, no previous experience with war. You can imagine what kind of an army this must have been. Kind of a ragtag bunch. Tomorrow we're going to fight. And he says that he would go to this hill and he would hold up the rod while Joshua would be the commander of the army and lead his people into battle. Now this was the same rod which Moses had used to shepherd his sheep for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness among the Midianites. It was the same rod that Moses had used when he was commanded to throw it down in Pharaoh's presence and it turned into a serpent and swallowed up the magician's snakes. It was the same rod that he had touched the waters of the Nile and turned them into blood. It was the shepherd's rod used to protect and defend, and now it would become a banner to them. It would rally the troops as they looked up on the hill and they saw Moses standing up there with that rod above his head, and it would be raised up to God as an act of faith that he would deliver them from their enemy. Moses was told to hold it up, not to swing it in defense, but to simply stand there on the hill and hold it. And Joshua would lead the troops into battle. Each of them would have their own job to accomplish. Both were critical importance to the outcome of the battle. Each of us have our own specific distinct roles to play within the church. We're gifted differently and uniquely. God has called us together to work for a common cause, for the kingdom of God. Now, you may recall that when the children of Israel had been delivered from Pharaoh's army, that they had been told, as they got up to the Sea of Galilee, just stand still and behold the hand of the Lord. They were to do nothing then. This time, however, they were to fight. They were called to action. But the same lesson would be learned in both situations. God is faithful. God is mighty to save and to deliver. He can be trusted and he's faithful. So, the lesson that they didn't learn when they were short of water, God's approaching from another angle to teach them the same lesson. I'm faithful. I'm true. I'm your banner. You can trust in me. I love you. His banner over us is love. God works with us until we get it. So here's Moses. He's holding high the banner of God, this rod. While he's holding it high, the Israelites advance on the Amalekites and start to win the battle. And as his arms grow weary and the rod begins to sag, what happened? The Amalekites advance on the Israelites. So this is how the battle went. They're advancing and they're retreating, depending on Moses' strength to hold up this rod. Well, Aaron, his brother, and Hur, probably his brother-in-law, Miriam's husband, they see what's happening. They're with Moses, and so one, they decide to support him. They bring a rock over to Moses so he can sit down on it. One gets on one side, one gets on the other, and they hold up the hands of Moses for the duration of the day. The battle lasted all day, but by evening, Joshua the commander and his troops had defeated the Amalekites. So Aaron and Hur have an important role to play too. They're not the heroes that we remember when we read about this story, but they're the ones who, without which, their help could not have won that war. Ecclesiastes 4:12 tells us, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. So we have Joshua commanding, the men fighting, Moses holding up the rod of God, Aaron and Hur supporting Moses, and yes, God providing the victory. After their tremendous victory, God tells Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, who would take over leadership, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the Amalekites continue to raid the Israelites without provocation for many years. If you read in the book of Judges, chapters 3 and 6, you see them raiding the fields of the Israelites and destroying the crops over a period of 300 years. 300 years later, God commands Saul, first king of Israel, to defeat the Amalekites, which he does not do. David then finishes the job, and the Amalekites are no longer today. They do not exist. So God's word always comes true, even if it's 300 years after it's given. What can you and I glean from this account for us? What can we take away from this? How does this affect the way that we live? I want to be real personal with you, okay? Because this is critical for our growth and our development, and if we're going to be victorious as Christians, God is our banner. His banner over us is love. He will teach us this one way or another. If we complain, if we seek other kinds of support other than the Lord Himself to meet our needs, that shows that those things do not provide the salvation we're looking for. It's in God alone. He's our banner. Secondly, we're in a spiritual battle. Our enemy hates us, and he wants to defeat us. He attacks the weary, and he attacks us with a ruthless hatred. You may feel weary today from the fight, from the battle of the week, the month, the year, and you feel at the end of yourself. The enemy loves to take advantage of the situation because he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But in the contrast, Jesus says, I come that you might have life and that you might have more abundantly. So we're in this battle, and it's a battle not against flesh and blood. What Paul tells us is against principalities, it's against powers, it's against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We want you to see with spiritual eyes that the nature of our battle is a spiritual battle. And we're like that ragtag bunch of Israelites who've never fought before, don't really know how to defend ourselves. We're weak and unprepared. He says, you're going out to battle, folks, each and every day. That's the nature of planet Earth and life here on this planet. We must fight. We can't opt out. We can't say, I don't want to do this and pull the covers over our heads and hide. Or we will become simply victims of the battle. We are soldiers. And what we have been given are weapons that, Paul says, are not carnal, but mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, casting down arguments in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, we're called into battle. It's a spiritual battle, and we have been given weapons that are spiritual. Around us, we have all kinds of false teaching and ideas. We have philosophies that discredit Christianity. I've been studying this whole thing of postmodernism for some of my research. And it's, you know, basically saying that everything is relative. There are no reference points for which you can make absolute judgments about your life. Whatever you do is fine with you. It's your experience. It's your story. And nobody can judge you for your story. So, to that, see of relativism, Christ comes and says, I am the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. Those are absolute statements about himself. As well as the kind of spiritual warfare that takes place in the stage of our mind, of our minds. The brewing anger, the fantasies, the nursing of grudges, the bitterness, the self-pity, the anger, all those things that bombard us daily, moment by moment, that if we allow ourselves to dwell on, will rule our hearts and minds. This is where the battle for the Christian really takes place. And to this, the apostle tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. But in the strength that God provides, you as an army of first-timers can enter and be triumphant under his banner, because he has provided us with the strength that we need. Now, it's interesting because the Apostle Paul, one day in Acts chapter 19, was casting out demons and healing diseases, and the Spirit of God was so powerfully upon Paul that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's body went out, and people would take them to those who were sick and oppressed, and they would be delivered and healed. Well, there were some sons of Sceva, itinerant Jewish exorcists, who saw this going on, and they themselves were into this thing of casting out spirits. But when they saw the power that Paul exhibited, they, you know, this was novel to them. They wanted to cash in on this. So they began to cast out demons in the power of Jesus. And they said, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the Spirit in this one young man says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That the man in whom the Spirit was leaped on overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These are seven sons of Sceva. We have the power of Christ in us. Draw near to the Lord Jesus. Allow his strength to dwell in you. It's the power to overcome darkness. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me. Let my words abide in me, in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But the contrary is true as well. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, how does that look? As soldiers, under the banner, we are called to be strong in the Lord and to put on the full armor of God. Now, I think that some of us think that this is optional for us, that maybe it's relegated to those who are super spiritual or who are in ministry full time or who are, you know, really doing a lot of work with people who are troubled. This is for every believer. We are commanded to put on the armor of God. It's a defensive skin, a way to stand in these times, without which we cannot stand. He says, put on the righteousness as your breastplate, meaning that we claim by faith and we accept that righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ, and we learn daily how to walk in the steps of Jesus. He's given us that grace. We put on the girdle of truth, that belt of truth. It's a foundation for our perspective on life so that we begin to understand right from wrong, good from evil. We become discerning. And with that discernment and that growing faith, we're able to determine what is true and what is a lie. We're told that we are to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, that we're to be missional people, moving forward with a purpose in life, to make Christ known and the message of salvation to people who are lost. You and I have been entrusted with that message. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have been told that we're to take up the shield of faith. The enemy will tell us all kinds of lies each and every day. Tell us that we're not worth it, that we're losers, that we're going down. He'll do everything he can to discourage us, to help us to live under the load of guilt and shame. He'll tell us that we're a sinner, or he'll tell us that we're really good, and we can sort of do things without God and be comfortable. Are we going to listen to that? We are called to walk by faith, and as the flaming darts of the evil one come toward us, we lift up that shield of faith, and we deflect that by saying, this is the truth that I know, and I will walk in it. I'm not looking at how I feel, I'll listen to what is true and live it. And then we've been given the Word of God as our sword. That's an offensive weapon. If I were to ask you to go out with me in the back here and grab a duel, and I'll take little tips off the fence and we'll go at it. You get pretty nervous coming up against me because you know that I'm gifted with the sword. Well, not really. I'd be pretty nervous myself. But how many of us as Christians are nervous about our knowledge of the Word of God? When we have the sword with us at all times, we don't study it. Why? Because we're lazy. We know as much about God's Word as we want. God's Word is our sword, and it's to be handled skillfully. The Apostle Paul says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, we learn it, we understand it, we apply it to our lives, we meditate and memorize it, and it becomes an extension of who we are. And then he says, I want you to put on the helmet of salvation. That's where you are. Your position is in Christ. You have been saved from sin and its penalty, and you are being saved from the presence of sin. You are a saint before God. That's your identity as a believer. So, rally under that banner. Know that God is faithful. He loves you. In another place, we read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, he welcomes me into his banqueting table, but his banner over me is love. The Lord loves us dearly. He wants to teach us about his faithfulness his strength, his power, his provision, his guidance in our lives, wisdom that we need. He wants to teach us about himself so that we can grow in our love and our intimacy with him. Under his banner, we will succeed. And a phone call from my son Ben this week, and he told me, "Dad, guess what? Emma got the job. I was at a prayer meeting tonight with Sunil, and we were praying that she would get this job that she's been applying for, and we just got the call. While we were praying, she was accepted for the position." And Ben was so thrilled. The banner under which we're called is a banner for us to hold high and to stand firm before God, knowing that he is the one who will provide and protect and defend us. It's a banner of intercession. The way that we can make a great difference in the world is to begin to pray seriously for one another and for the advancement of his kingdom. The war is long and hard, for Joshua and his men had lasted all day, and they were very weary, but the victory is sure. Prepare for a long battle. The Apostle Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. At the time, trials and conflicts seem like they're forever, but they will pass. Stand firm. And in the battle, know that we need one another. He went out as an army. He had Aaron and Hur on either side of Moses. Moses was lifting up the rod. God was doing the work. Joshua was the captain. The soldiers were fighting. It takes all of us together, gifted uniquely, with the various gifts that God has given us, to join forces to accomplish the work that's before us, to persevere. We've been called to be a body. And I know there are times when people say, well, I don't really think I need church. I can worship God anywhere. And watching television, out in the woods, doesn't matter. God is there. Well, you're right. But God has ordained the church to be his body in the world, his witness to the world. And he tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. But so much the more, as you see the day approaching, join together and encourage each other. Stir one another up to love and to good works. This is what God has called us to join forces to accomplish his work. What's he doing? He's saving souls. And he wants to use you to proclaim that message through your life and through your words. What's he doing with us? He's changing us into the image of Christ. As we suffer, as we join together, as we pray for one another, we grow in the image of the Lord Jesus. And then we must pass on the lessons learned to the next generation. So God tells Moses to establish this memorial for Joshua and for successive generations. You know, folks, the youth are the church of Christ. Do you believe that? We need more kids on our worship team, reading scripture, involved in Sunday school. Do you know we have trained professional teachers and teachers who are committed to Christ, mature believers who are teaching our kids, committed to teaching Sunday school in the fall? They're already in place. They're different from last year. Some of them are different from last year. Some of them continue. But they put in hours of time to prepare for your children, the children of those we love, to help them grow in their faith. We need to encourage as the Community Bible Church to be faithful, not to say, "Eh, we feel like it today." Oh, no. Get things to do. Get those kids trained. They are an extension of who you are as a parent. But the primary responsibility of spiritual nurturing belongs to you and me with our children. Make the scriptures central in your home. Read them after dinner, together. Pray together. Focus your children on the Lord. Teach them the lessons, the history of how God has worked. Establish a personal history of what God has done in your family so your kids can hang on to it. And then finally, we've been granted victory in the immediate battle, and we've been given ultimate victory. Israel won the battle that day, but there would be future skirmishes with the Amalekites until that time when God would ultimately judge the Amalekites for their persistent determination to hurt his people, and then the memory of them would be no more. We will and do have ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. Sin will no longer be present. In the immediate, it's constant. It's a constant struggle. But there will come a day when it will be no more. You and I are conquerors through Jesus Christ. And so we need to operate, we need to live our lives based on that knowledge that we've already won the war, but also know that in the meantime, we are in a struggle. We're in a fight. And it's a fight for righteousness. It's a personal fight. Sometimes we will resist temptation. Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Sometimes we will flee from temptation. Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, and patience. Sometimes we'll stand firm because there's nowhere to go and we'll just suffer faithfully, saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes we will fight. Paul says, fight the good fight. Lay hold of the eternal life with which you have been called. And sometimes we'll look for that back door of escape, where Paul says, there's no temptation that's overtaking you, which is not common to men. With that temptation, there is also provided for you a door of escape. Take it. One day, we'll be saved in the very presence of sin. We'll have no place in Christ's eternal kingdom. All the power and the effects of sin will be removed. Sorrow, suffering, hurt feelings, crying, pain, even temptation itself will be removed. There will be no lust or greed or anger or grief or the effects of those things in society completely gone. Only love and joy and peace will remain in his eternal kingdom. But until then, we're in a spiritual war. That's the nature of the life we live. Don't hide from it. Gear up for it. Keep your eyes fixed upon the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. He says in Hebrews 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as those like Joshua's army who have gone before us, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's before us, looking unto Jesus, our banner, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I wonder, what trial or testing, what heat are you enduring right now? I want you to renew your confidence and your trust in Christ to see the truth. Learn to put on the full armor of God each and every day so that you're not a casualty But your loins to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Join arms with brothers and sisters. Lean on one another. Share your concerns, your temptations, so that others can help you as they have been tempted in the same ways that you have. And pray. If you're here today and say, I have some burdens and I'd really like to have prayer for, I'd like to invite you to stay and come up front so that we can have someone pray with you. Remember this. His banner over you is love. And he's committed to you whether you complain and those places in your life are called Meribah and Massa, you know, place of contention and temptation, or whether you set up a memorial in your life and you say, look at the goodness of God. He is my banner. He's going to teach you one way or the other. Because he's committed to you, loves you, and wants to see you through. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your goodness and your grace to us. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us as a banner. The one who is over us. Our strength, our shield, our protector. The one who loves us with his everlasting love. Father, help us as your people to learn these lessons well. And to live as those who have been redeemed, are yours, belong to you, drawn upon your strength and yours alone for the challenges that face us each day. I pray, Father, there are some today who are weary and heavy laden, that you will speak particularly to their hearts. Minister to